Well, after a month-long break, we return this morning to the book of Daniel. And we arrive at Daniel chapter 4 and King Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. You may recall by way of review that in Daniel 2, we heard about Nebuchadnezzar's first dream, a dream in which he saw a very curious statue. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And so it was that a stone cut by no human hand struck the image so that it was utterly pulverized, as we might say. And by way of Daniel's interpretation of that dream, we learn that the image of this dream foretold the future succession of kingdoms, that the Babylonian kingdom would give way to the Medo-Persian kingdom, that that kingdom would give way to the Greek Empire, and that the Greek Empire would give way to the Roman Empire. And yet, all of it would come to nothing, while the kingdom of God, represented by that stone cut by no human hands, would be the cause of their destruction and would itself remain and endure forever and ever. So here is either our great comfort or our great dismay. King Nebuchadnezzar's first dream will be our great comfort so far as we are oppressed by the kingdoms of the world, so far as the kingdoms of the world represent the kingdom of the evil one and his wicked work in this world. But Nebuchadnezzar's dream will be our great dismay so far as we have made friends with the world, so far as we have laid up for ourselves treasures on earth, treasures that will perish in the end and do us no good whatsoever in the day of judgment. Revelation 18 records the prophecy of a great mourning and wailing throughout the earth when all that is held dear by sinful man is destroyed and the earth is laid bare. So it surely comes as no surprise to hear that the book of Daniel is a book about kings and kingdoms. It begins with King Nebuchadnezzar. Next will come Belshazzar, not to be confused with Belteshazzar, Daniel's given name. King Belshazzar is the second. After that, King Darius, and finally King Cyrus. And it is surely a matter of prophetic symbolism, we might say, that Daniel himself outlived at least the first of these kings. While the Babylonian Empire is passed from one king to the next, and we see the transition already from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, so as Daniel lives on through all of this, he himself represents that stone cut out by no human hands. He himself represents the kingdom of God. He himself prefigures Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the Almighty, Revelation 21, verse 6. So the point is for us to see that this is who Christ is. The point is not just to know the dreams of some ancient king. The point is not even just to know that God and His kingdom are sovereign and eternal. The point is to know and believe that Christ is King even today. That Christ is your King and my King. If the eyes of our faith do not see Christ as King, if we simply see Him as what? As helper, or as friend, or as life coach, then we do not see Him rightly. And our faith is immature at best, utterly false and pointless at worst. And so the passage before us this morning is one that sets up the kingdom of God for our consideration. Now with Nebuchadnezzar's second dream, we have another lesson in the negative, as we might say. By way of the example of proud King Nebuchadnezzar, we can either be comforted or we can be dismayed. We can be comforted to know that Christ is not like Nebuchadnezzar. Or we can be dismayed to know that, like Nebuchadnezzar, we too may be left to the insanity of unbelief. So firstly, this morning, let's consider fallen King Adam. Probably surprise you with that first point, unless you happen to see the outline and knew it was coming. Let's begin with fallen King Adam. Granted, Adam makes no explicit appearance in Daniel chapter 4. But it's a passage that ought to remind us that Adam was created to rule the earth. In Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And if that doesn't convince us, then verse 28 of Genesis 1 adds, "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. In short, Adam was created to rule. He was appointed by God to be King Adam. And not only him, but his offspring as well. And that means that you and I were created in Adam to be kings as well. We were created to manage God's kingdom. Only we are also fallen in Adam as well. And so instead of managing the kingdom, we are given to seize the kingdom. Instead of ruling over the kingdom, we are given, to try at least, to rule over God. And wanting to take the place of God, we are also given to seize and use the kingdom of God for our own purpose, for our own sinful pleasure, for our own glory. And doesn't that describe the world that we live in? Doesn't that describe the culture around us that is increasingly setting aside any acknowledgement of God? If only we would stop and recognize the absurdity of man's rebellion against God. First of all, consider the great honor and privilege that God bestowed upon man from the beginning. It wasn't at all the case that God intended to keep anything from mankind save the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. To the contrary, God created us to be kings. He entrusted to us the care and enjoyment of His kingdom. And this was the point of God resting on the seventh day of creation, to testify to mankind that He was finished and that all that He had created was for them, for their blessing and full enjoyment. Of course, people in our own day are still falling prey to the deception of the evil one. The lie that God is keeping something from you. God doesn't want you to have and enjoy His things, says the evil one. So you must seize them. You must take what you want and deny the God who created all things, even though He created all things for us and created us to manage His creation. So instead of enjoying His creation while obeying His law and giving thanks to Him, fallen man seizes and hoards the blessings of God and even denies that God even exists. Secondly, to recognize further the absurdity of man's rebellion, consider the utter futility of rebellion. Mankind will never succeed in throwing off the rule of God. The illustrations abound here, although they all fall short of the full reality of the absurdity of man's rebellion. But consider an ant that threatens an elephant. Consider the child who attacks the parent who is daily providing for his needs to keep him from starvation. Or consider the thief who denies that the police even exist. And he might get away with denying that the police exist so long as the police aren't around, but denying that the police exist doesn't make them go away. And just so, denying that God exists or claiming that He will not judge us for our sin does not make it so. You cannot rebel God out of existence. And so it's even as the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 2 verse 5, that because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And that brings us to a second point. Proud King Nebuchadnezzar. You see, Nebuchadnezzar is not some sorry biblical character that we can just wag our heads at. Nebuchadnezzar represents you and me. He represents mankind. And notice that the story of Nebuchadnezzar's second dream is set up by this statement from the man himself. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Ease and prosperity, the things that every human being seeks above all else, these are, we might say, the setting for rebellion. And remember, it's not that ease is inherently wrong. In fact, God calls upon His people to sit down and rest, to be at ease for one whole day in seven. And it's not that prosperity is automatically wrong. In fact, God didn't create the world because He needed it, but because we needed it. And He entrusted it to our care for our prosperity. But within the context of Daniel 4, in Daniel 4, surely this is a proud statement from Nebuchadnezzar. Later in verse 30, we hear Nebuchadnezzar again saying, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" So what was Nebuchadnezzar doing wrong? If ease and prosperity are not inherently wrong, why was he judged by God for this statement? Well, first of all, he was putting himself in the place of God as creator. Listen to what he says. "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power?" Second, he was putting himself in the place of God as the center of all things. He said, "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence?" In other words, he saw his entire kingdom as his residence, which can only be true of an omnipresent God. And third, he was putting himself in the place of God as the one who is to be glorified. "Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" So what should he have been doing? Exactly what Daniel called upon him to do after interpreting his dream. In verse 27, Daniel said, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." In other words, Daniel didn't call upon Nebuchadnezzar to resign as king. Instead, Nebuchadnezzar was to rule in righteousness, to manage well all that God had given him. Nebuchadnezzar was to rule so as to be like a tree of life, to protect the poor from oppression, to make sure that everyone had the food they need, to make sure that the people of his kingdom had the opportunity to work and to carry out business in the world and to serve others and to raise families so that the next generation might serve and enjoy the kingdom as well. Well, here we are reminded that there is such a thing as a good king. Having authority is not an inherently bad thing. The word authority itself is not a dirty word. There are some in our day who would have us believe that all authority is wrong, that no one should ever rule over another. But this is not God's will. And the point is not just to make one person subservient to another. The point, rather, is for those in authority to rule in such a way as to be a blessing over those they rule. King Nebuchadnezzar was not doing this. Instead, he was seizing the kingdom simply as his own. Instead, he was using the power and possessions that God had given him only for the sake of his own ease and prosperity. He was pursuing his own proud purposes and seeking his own glory, and he was putting himself in the place of God. And again, we are given to do the same thing. Someone might say, but I'm not a king. Oh, but you are. You may not be a king with the same power and authority as Nebuchadnezzar, but whatever God has given you, He has given it to you to manage in His name. Whether you're a child or a young person with $50 in your bank account, or whether you're a successful business person with several million in assets, whatever you have is part of His creation that He has given you to care for. And God hasn't given it to you simply for your ease and prosperity. Yes, you are expected to use and enjoy the goodness of God's creation as you acknowledge His ownership of all things and give thanks to Him. But the ultimate point is not your ease and prosperity. The point is to be a blessing to others in this world. So let's go to a third point. Good King Jesus. We started out with fallen King Adam, and we noted that we too, as the offspring of Adam, are given to rebellion and self-interest as well. We then heard about proud King Nebuchadnezzar and noted that we too are given to seize rather than to serve. We are given to hoard rather than to bless others. But now it's good King Jesus that we must consider, and the point is not just to see Him as a good example for us to follow. The point instead is to know Him and to understand that as believers in Christ, His Spirit dwells within us. So yes, we have His example in front of us through the Scriptures, but we also have the power of His Spirit within us that we might be rulers of the world as God intended us to be. Consider that Jesus is the good King. Again, until we see Jesus as the King, we do not see Him rightly. We do not see Him as He is. The call of God's Word is not just to make Jesus your personal Lord and Savior, whatever that means. The call of God's Word is to know that Christ is ruling over the kingdom of God. Yes, He is our Savior from sin. Yes, He must be our personal Savior. But the reason He can be our Savior and is our Savior is because He is ruling over us. He cannot separate His identity as Savior from His identity as King. The blessings, the gospel blessings by which we have salvation are blessings that come under His reign and rule as the good King. First of all, consider that Jesus has now done what Adam failed to do. And from the right hand of the Father in heaven, now Jesus does what Adam was meant to do in the beginning, to be the father and the source of a people who manage well the kingdom of God. Jesus lived a perfect life on earth, and He has achieved a perfect righteousness. But it's not a righteousness simply for Him to enjoy, like a trophy on His shelf. It's a righteousness for Him to bestow upon sinners. And so Jesus died on the cross for our sins and rose again to eternal life. But He didn't do this for Himself. Before He took on our flesh, He was already the eternal King in heaven. So when He died and rose again, He did this for us so that He would have the forgiveness of sins that we need. and that we might receive from Him. And now He freely gives. He freely gives the forgiveness of sins to all who seek it from Him. Jesus ascended to heaven to be glorified, but His glory is not just for Him to possess and enjoy. Instead, He will share His glory. Do you see Him as the good King once again, that He has received glory, that He might share His glory, and indeed that He might bestow His entire kingdom upon those who repent and believe in Him? So secondly, consider that Jesus, or consider that Jesus has now done and is now doing what Nebuchadnezzar failed to do, what you and I failed to do in our own day. He is ruling in righteousness over all that God has given to Him. He doesn't seize the kingdom, He serves the subjects of His kingdom. He doesn't hoard the kingdom, He bestows the kingdom upon His subjects. He doesn't just possess all glory, He calls upon us to acknowledge Him as Savior and King in order that we might share in His glory. But even more, He has sent His Spirit to dwell within His people in order that we might manage well whatever part of the kingdom that God has entrusted to us. So how do we do that? Let's finish with several points of application to our lives. First, let's acknowledge, truly acknowledge, that God is Creator. And how do we do that? Are we only to acknowledge God as Creator by saying, I believe that You are Creator God, all that exists is Yours, and I am a steward, I'm called to manage in Your name what You have given me? Well, that's a start, and that's important, that we confess who we know and who we believe that God is. Let us make this acknowledgement before God. It's a point of worship. We're acknowledging Him. In a sense, we're telling Him who He is. Not because He doesn't know, but because this is our praise of Him, to acknowledge Him as He is, as we've come to know Him through Jesus Christ. So let us confess what we know and what we believe to be true, that God is our Creator God. That having made all things, He owns all things. And if He owns all things, then whatever we have, He has entrusted that part of His kingdom to us, that we might care for it. But secondly, God calls upon us to acknowledge Him in two very tangible ways as well. And first, by tithing. It's not that God needs what we give to Him. In fact, He's the one who gave it to us to manage. If He needed anything of what we have, He might have just given us less and kept for Himself what He needed. Doesn't need what we give Him. Instead, the tithe is for our benefit. The tithe is to remind us that He owns what we have, that whatever we have, He has assigned to us and called upon us to manage it well. And the first step in managing it well is to return to Him the tithe, the tenth of all that He gives to us. Thirdly, God calls us to acknowledge Him in our Sabbath observance. The acknowledgement that God requires is one-tenth of our possessions and one-seventh of our time. The law of God says 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. That's got to be one of the plainest statements we can find in Scripture. On it you shall not do any work. But someone will say, but I can't do that. I have too much work to do. Really? Is that what we would say to God? God, You've given me too much work. You've given me so much work that I can't possibly obey Your own commandment to sit down and rest for a day. You see, to say I have too much work to do is to deny that you're working for God. If you're working for God and He tells you to sit down and stop working, what's confusing about that? The same God who gives us work to do also gives us a full day off every 7 days. And so to rest on the Sabbath day is to acknowledge that on the other 6 days we are working for God, not for ourselves, but for God. If we are truly working for God from our hearts, then we have no business working on the Sabbath day because God Himself tells us not to. And why should that be a burden to us? Why can we not see that as the blessing that it is, the blessing that God intends it to be to us? However, the more honest objection is simply, I don't want to. I don't want to, and I won't do it. But to start with, at least recognize this response as rebellion against God. It's rebellion to read a command of God and to say, I won't do it. That's sin. But furthermore, remember the teaching of Jesus. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is God's blessing to us. And He has given it to us because He knows that we need it. We need it simply for the sake of physical rest. Why should we expect God to give us the strength we need for 6 days of work if we won't accept the means by which He gives it to us? That's like asking somebody for $100 and then refusing it because they gave it to us as 10 tens rather than 5 twenties. What sense does that make? Would we ask for something from God and then refuse the blessing because of the way it's given to us? Or would we deny that we need the strength that only God can give? But we need the Sabbath not only for its physical value, but for its spiritual worth as well. We need it to be reminded that our work cannot save us. Only as we rest in the finished work of Christ for us are we saved. Finally, at least for the sake of time, let us do like Silas Marner. Remember Silas Marner? Let's do like Silas Marner, except for the opposite reason. Let us go home and count our money. Not to be sure that it's all still there, but to ask whether it should be there. How much do we really need to live in this present day? How comfortable must we be in retirement and still acknowledge and honor God as Creator and Redeemer God? Surely there are many who retire with the same heart as Nebuchadnezzar, at ease in their house and prospering in their palace. Both then and now, this is rebellion against God. So here is just the start of our study of Daniel 4 and King Nebuchadnezzar's second dream. The Lord willing, we'll spend at least two more Lord's days in this chapter of God's Word. Again, looking at it thematically, because there's nearly impossible to break it up into successive sections. For now, it gives us the opportunity to remember that we too are kings, that we too are called to acknowledge God as the source and still the owner of all that we have. And it gives us the opportunity to remember the good King, King Jesus. All that He possesses as our Savior King, He possesses in order to give to us. Can we get our minds around that? May the Holy Spirit give us to get our minds around that. All that He possesses as our Savior King, He possesses in order to give it to us. And as His Spirit, the Spirit of the good King, dwells within and abides within us, let us be like Him. He is the King of Kings, and yet Jesus Himself said, the Son of Man has not come to be served, but to serve. Do we have His heart within us? Do we have the mind of Christ, as Paul says? It's not about what we can gain and keep. The call of God is to manage well what He gives us. Yes, for the sake of what we need, but also for the sake of what others need around us. Amen. Let's pray together. Thank you for the instruction of your word this morning, O Lord, that we might be the rulers in this world that you would have us to be. We confess that in and of ourselves, left to ourselves, we cannot do this. We are sons and daughters of Adam. We are fallen in sin and given to do exactly as Nebuchadnezzar did, he too being a son of Adam. We thank you that we are also sons of Jesus Christ, that he is our source, that we are his offspring, and may his spirit, his life, his mind be within us. And may we respond then and be those who rule over whatever we have in order to serve, in order to be a blessing to others in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.